Well, in case there is any mystery at all regarding what we're discussing this morning, now that we have sung, Glorious and Mighty, Come Thou, Almighty King, praise to the Lord the Almighty, all hail the power of Jesus' name. We sung about the weak being made strong and the power of the cross. We are going to consider this morning the might of God. Or better than that, we might describe it this way. We want to consider the Almighty God. So we want to consider Him rather than what He's like. But we want to consider Him from this vantage point, the omnipotent, all-powerful God. And our goal must be, from the outset, not to just fill our heads with great truths regarding His magnificent might. We don't want to leave here today with just a few more facts memorized or acknowledged or even giving mental assent to in regards to how strong God is. Our goal, rather, is to be filled with the extraordinary power of God. This power, Stephen Charnock writes, that is His ability and His strength to bring to pass whatever He pleases, whatever His infinite wisdom directs, whatever the infinite purity of His will has resolved to do, He has the might to accomplish it. God's power, God's might, is like God Himself in that it is infinite and eternal and incomprehensible. The might and power of God cannot be checked. It cannot be restrained. It will never be frustrated, ever, by any creature. In His essence, God is immense. In His essence, God cannot be confined to a certain place. That is, He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. In God's eternality, He cannot be measured in time. He always was. He always has been. And the same is true when it comes to His strength. It is boundless, limitless. He possesses God. The God of heaven and earth possesses an incomprehensible plenitude of power. Now, other things have power. Some of us even have strength. We all have some to some degree. God has delegated this might to His creatures. And in giving strength and power and might to His creatures, to all creatures, He has yet to relinquish anything at all. He gives power to His creatures, we might say. He gives strength to you and to me, but He does not give anything away because He is a limitless, boundless, bottomless source of might and of strength. All that He does, all that He's ever done, all that He will ever do, He does effortlessly. Each act of God is as easy as the next. Everything that He will ever accomplish is as simple as the greatest thing that He's ever done. His energy never needs to be replenished because it's never drained dry. He never, ever, ever looks outside of Himself for any type of renewal. You and I go to the table and to the bed to get renewal. Sleep and food, we must have it. Some of us more than others. Some of us less than what we get. but not God. He never looks outside of himself to replenish or renew his might and his strength. I mean, let's think for a moment some of the examples of his might being displayed. What about in creation? In the beginning, God created. Might and power is exerted. Let there be light, and there was light. Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Let the earth sprout vegetation, and it was so. Let the lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens, and it was so. Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth, and it was so. Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind. Cattle, creeping things, beasts of the earth after their kind, and it was so. Let us make man in our own image, according to our own likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God initially speaking things into existence, having spoken the dust of the ground into existence, now stoops, if you will, and gathers this dirt together and forms man. And all of this effort happens effortlessly and doesn't deplete any of the strength and might that he has. In fact, he continues exerting this strength from that day until today. The writer of Hebrews says it very succinctly. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Not only does he continue to sustain all that he has created, there's also a redeeming might in God. The word of the cross, that word that is foolishness to those who are perishing, that word of the cross to us who are being saved is the power of God, Paul writes to the church at Corinth. This God who creates and sustains also redeems, and those whom he redeems, he also sanctifies. There is a sanctifying power that belongs to God. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Faithful is he who calls you. He will bring it to pass. This God also possesses a resurrecting might. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha, come." Translated, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Or at the tomb of his friend in John chapter 11, "Lazarus, come forth." Not only can he create out of nothing and form you and I from the dust of the ground, but then save our lost souls and conform us to the image of Christ, he can resurrect from the dead. The Children's Catechism captures the power and the might of God very succinctly with the question, "Can God do all things?" And the answer, yes, God can do all his holy will. There's a danger for us in answering the question, "Can God do all things?" with a mere yes. We're talking about the might and the power of God. And I'm going to go so far as to suggest that though he is almighty, though he is omnipotent, though he himself has all strength, there are some things that God cannot do. And before you start throwing things at me, let me explain further. God cannot do the logically irrational, because God cannot do anything that contradicts himself. God will not even try to do the irrational, because it contradicts who he is. Speaking of irrational, it's rather irrational for us to suggest that God might attempt that which is irrational. You know, things like make a rock so big that he can't pick it up, or make 2 + 2 = 5, or make square circles and four-cornered triangles. It's not that these things are too hard. It's that these things don't even require power, because they aren't in the domain of power, but of logic. And God will not do the logically irrational, because He's God. Not only can God not do the logically irrational, He cannot do those things which are ethically contrary. Things like cease to exist, or cease to be God, or dispossess any of His attributes at any time, even for a moment, or get this, God cannot exercise all of His power. Why? Because His power is limitless. God cannot exercise all of His power because His power knows no bounds. God cannot improve. God cannot deteriorate. He cannot change. He will not lie. He cannot break a promise. He cannot ignore sin. Though God is all power and all grace, He cannot allow His grace to override His justice. Not even with all the strength that He Himself has, He will not allow grace to override justice. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His power. The might of God is essential to His very being. It's who He is. He is all power, yet power is not God. It is absolutely impossible for God to be anything other than almighty. To imagine a God for you or for me, to imagine a God that's less than all powerful, is to imagine an idol. To imagine a God who is less than almighty is the worship of a God who doesn't exist, which is the epitome of idolatry. We're creating a God after our own likeness, in our own minds, one that can't do everything, one that's a little bit more like us. I think you're willing to admit that you don't have all power and all strength. A.W. Pink said it this way, he who cannot do what he will and perform all his pleasure cannot be God. The strength of God comes from no other source. It is His originally. He can lend it, He can give it, but He can never give it away. Not one bit. All rebellion in all creation is using the gift of His power. It still originally is His. No one has taken any of His might away. Not only is the might of God essential to who He is, it's infinite. I referenced this already. There are no limits upon His power from outside of Himself. All of the limitations on His power come from within. All that His knowledge can conceive of, all that His holy will can choose to accomplish, His might can make it happen and will make it happen. We're so prone to make measures of God, of His might, based on our past experience or what we've seen in others or what we read about on the pages of Scripture or in history. Even if we could imagine the might of God being more powerful than we've experienced, or more mighty than we've read about, it is still not high enough. The only true guide, and it's still not a complete picture, is what He has revealed of Himself in His Word. There are no limits on God's power in its essence. There are limits in His power's activity. You understand that? God is not continually exerting all of His power to accomplish anything. One reason is because he can't. Another reason is because he doesn't have to. The limits that he places on himself are always from within, and they're only in the way he acts, not in the way that he is. His might is essential to who he is. It's infinite in scope. It's immutable. What he is right now, he has always been, and he will always be. The power can't grow. It cannot decay. The prophet Isaiah said it this way, "Have you not known? Have you not heard the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary? His power doesn't wax, it doesn't wane, it doesn't ebb, it doesn't flow." At any moment in Scripture where we see his might being displayed, either in creating or sustaining or redeeming or sanctifying or resurrecting, at any moment, his power is the same this morning. Essentially, it is his. There is no reason for us, for you or for me, not to live with the greatest confidence that his power is almighty today, and it will be tomorrow and every day for the rest of your life and beyond. His power will never shrink or never fade because it is a part of who he is. It is eternal, like himself. It has a duration that's equal to himself. All of the might that God had in the past, he will have in the future, and he has today. We serve a mighty God, which means there is absolutely zero excuse for us living with any less confidence in God's power than King David did in his day, or the New Testament apostles did in their day, or Calvin and Luther in their day, or Edwards and the Wesleys in their day. There is no reason that we shouldn't take hold of this power of God and find in him all that we need for life and godliness. The power of God is like God in that its location is everywhere. His power, like his presence, is the sphere in which we live. We must be careful not to limit his power to churches or to families of believers or to nice places or to kind people. Wicked world leaders all over our planet wake up every day and live in the presence of God as much as they do live and wake up in the sphere of his might. God has the power to do all that his mind conceives in every place, with every person, in every event, and to do so effortlessly. The might of God is sovereign. Some men have the power to accomplish something, but not the right to do it. You can think of an invader taking over a neighboring land. They have the power maybe to conquer the military, to conquer that country, but they don't have the right. Some people have the right to rule, but no power. The Queen of England, a lot of right, zero power. Not God. He is sovereign in his strength. He has the right to rule and the power to accomplish all of his good pleasure. He has always, even before there was anything to rule, he possessed the right and the power in and of himself, because all strength belongs to him. I know that the Lord is great, the psalmist writes, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven, in earth, in the seas, and in all deep places, there isn't a place on the planet or throughout all of the universe where God does not have the right and the ability to do all of his good pleasure. Nor is there a place where that does not happen. He rules and he reigns, and he does so without effort. The might and the power of God is undivided. That is, it is united to every other aspect of him. And if we just considered his power separated from the other aspects and characteristics of God, we might say this is not necessarily good news. But when we view His might through the lens of the other characteristics, we begin to see how wonderful it is that a God who has eternal plans also has the ability to accomplish every single one of the plans that He has without interruption. Especially when we consider that the plans that He has for you, if you're His, are good. Then we also can take delight that He has the power to accomplish those good plans in our lives or through His mercy. Can you imagine serving a God who had immense compassion but who lacked the ability to actually extend any kind of mercy? He is a God who, with all compassion, but He also has the ability to remove every aspect of misery and shame from our lives so that He might show us unending mercy all the days of our lives. Or His justice. He has a perfect moral standard. But He also has the power to actually punish offenses and offenders of His law. Or His love, which is probably the most wonderful revelation yet. This King of heaven, King of earth, exercising all of His power in an unending series of expressions of His love for His children. He doesn't just sit in heaven and think, man, I love them. I wish I could show them. He possesses all might and He uses that might to show us unending displays of the affection that He has for us as His children. The might of God is incomparable. He isn't the most powerful among all of the great beings in existence. He is all powerful. It's idolatrous for us to think of Him as the most powerful of all the powerful beings. He doesn't rank 100 and Satan 75 and us around a 40. He is all might. Any might that we have, or Satan or any of the other demons, is might that they have received from God. Anything that happens in the world happens by means of His might. God's power is essential to who He is. It's infinite in scope. It's immutable and unchanging. It is eternal and will last forever. It's ever present. You cannot escape it. It's sovereign. It's undivided. It's incomparable. And it is also incomprehensible. If we spent the rest of our lives, even if we had made use of every past opportunity thus far, and we took advantage of every future theologian and all the angels combined who could measure God's infinite power, not you and I, or His ability to do all of His good pleasure, we can't begin to wrap our minds around it. Ah, Lord God, Jeremiah the prophet writes, behold, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and by Your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for You. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is His name, great in counsel and mighty indeed. Or the way that Job says it, He stretches out the north over the empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. Just imagining that is hard for us to grasp. I mean, you've seen the amazing pictures before from outside of the earth, and the earth is just hanging there in perfect balance, and it's always been since He created it. He wraps up the waters in His clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads His cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at His rebuke. He quieted the sea with His power. By His breath, the heavens are cleared. Behold, Job says, these are the fringes of His ways. And how faint a word we hear of Him, but His mighty thunder, who can understand? The actions of God, what God has done that we can see, are only a small display of the power that there is within His mighty person. We can see and comprehend such a minuscule portion of His actions. We understand only a small part, the fringe of His ways, Job says. We hear only a whisper of the great might that God is. To help us understand this, you can imagine sailing to our country for the first time. Just on Wednesday of this past week, we were on the coast in Maine. You can imagine arriving there, having never seen our vast continent. And you can see the rocky shoreline, and it is gorgeous, and you see the water splashing against the rocks, and it's amazing, remarkable. But it doesn't begin to give you a taste of what our vast land has to offer. It shows you nothing of the mountains and rivers around here, or the vast Midwest, or the great Yellowstone, or the Grand Canyon, or the glorious beaches and forests of California. We cannot know about the entirety of our continent just with a view from the coast of Maine. We can't know any more about God's power than we could about our continent by gazing at just one small portion of it. However, any gaze at even this small portion, even a whisper of all that's there, boggles the mind and causes us to worship at the glorious truth that God is almighty. His might is incomprehensible. So what real benefit is it for us, for you and for me, to sit back and to consider something that is actually impossible to understand? Does it make any sense for us to consider the incomprehensibility and the greatness of the power of a God like this? I mean, we live in a world with so many problems. Our lives are full of so many issues. There are so many lost in the world around us. How in the world can us contemplating the incomprehensibility of a divine attribute like the might of God be of any practical value? I mean, is it not selfish for us to ignore them out there and all of the issues around us just to look at the might and the power of this God when the world and us as well are so needy? Is it not lazy for us? Should we not be gathering together and knocking our heads together, brainstorming and strategizing and mobilizing to do something, to bring an end to the problems in our lives, to bring an end to the misery in the world out there? And that long list of questions is rhetorical. The most practical thing that a Christian can ever do is contemplate the God who is. Because a real contemplation of Him, actual meditation of what He's like, will affect every single area of our lives. It will affect every choice, all of our decisions, the way we do evangelism, if we do evangelism, how we do missions, what our education choices are, how we work, how we approach sanctification. It's all affected as a result of what we think about Him who is and who was and who is to come. And that's the introduction this morning. Now on to Habakkuk. Then you think I'm kidding. We're almost halfway there. Habakkuk chapter 1. We read chapter 3 earlier. The benefit for Habakkuk in our day is because this prophet of God is a grieving prophet. He's concerned about the situation around him. But we see in the end, if you remember from the reading, that Habakkuk ends on a glorious note of hoping in the might of God, of hoping in the power of God, which ought to be an encouragement for us in the dark times in which we live and the difficulties that are happening in our lives in the midst of a compromised church at large all around us. Contemplating the incomprehensibility of God's might changes everything for Habakkuk. And I'm convinced that it will change everything for you and I as well if we will see through the same lens that Habakkuk is looking with. Now, a bit of the setting on the world at large. The northern 10 tribes have been, at this point of Habakkuk's writing, severely dealt with by a holy God through Assyria. God has used Assyria time and again to chastise Israel, scattering them. allowing other countries to live within their promised land, within their former boundaries, the enemy has set up camp, and God has caused it. However, Assyria is now, at this point, beginning to crumble, and Egypt and Babylon are the new powerhouses that are on the scene, and they're struggling back and forth for supremacy in the region. The Chaldeans, Babylon, eventually wins the day with their military prowess. And now Judah is in Babylon's sights. And she is gobbling up little nation after one little nation after the next. Now within Judah, the people of God there are taking for granted that they're the people of God and that they are okay. They're taking no heed of the judgment that's happening all around, of the northern 10 tribes being laid waste already. Judah actually is staying home, increasing in sin and increasing in idolatry. Josiah has been a good king. He brought about a partial reformation, but the prophecy of the coming doom has for the most part been ignored. And that's where we pick up the story with the prophet Habakkuk going to God, who is almighty, and grieving in regards to the sin all around him. How long, O Lord, will I call for help? Habakkuk chapter 1. And you will not hear. How long will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore justice comes out perverted. Habakkuk understands what's going on all around. He understands the issues of the day, and he's terribly concerned. And he goes to God asking, how long am I going to have to cry out? How long are you going to withhold your answer? How long is it going to be before you come and stake claim on your people and come to our aid? God answers in verse 5, look among the nations, observe, be astonished. Wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe, even if you were told. All is well so far. Habakkuk must be on the edge of his seat awaiting this good news from the great Almighty God based on his petition. Then it makes a bit of a turn. For behold, God says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Don't forget, that's the enemy. That fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, those whose strength is their God. God's reply to the prophet seems worse than the feeling that he isn't even watching. Habakkuk goes to God saying, God, have you noticed us? Where are you? Look on your people. And God answers Habakkuk saying, yeah, I see. In fact, I'm about to accomplish something that you will not even believe, even if I tell you. The cure that God offers the problematic situation here is worse than the disease, it seems. God is raising up the Babylonians who worship a false god, to punish Judah, who is falsely worshiping the true God. Habakkuk is brokenhearted over the sin in the church. He's brokenhearted over the sin among the people of God. And when he goes to God about it, saying, God, please be our help. God responds with a promise to destroy his people. Which is hard for us to comprehend. Habakkuk doesn't just say, okay, he goes back to God. Are you not from everlasting? Verse 12 of chapter 1. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net. Because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. When they therefore empty their net and continually, will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. And God answers again. Record the vision, God says to Habakkuk. Inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come. It will not delay. And God goes on throughout chapter 2 here to verify that he will do what he has promised. However, he also promises that in the end, he will purify a people for himself. In the end, he will destroy the Babylonians for the great sins that they commit against God's people. And then finally, the final prayer from Habakkuk, recorded in chapter 3. He knows just what to ask for. He acknowledges what's going to happen. He knows that the people of Israel deserve God's judgment, and it's why he goes back to God, chapter 3, verse 2. I've heard the report about you, God, and I fear, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And then, in the end, this remarkable song, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the field of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on high places. Which begs the question from our perspective. How can a man, how can Habakkuk hear this kind of news that God is coming via the enemy to destroy his people and to scatter them? How can Habakkuk hear this news and still sing with this kind of hope and this kind of faith in God? It's not because of oblivious unbelief. Habakkuk isn't just sitting around saying, yeah, yeah, God, yeah, whatever you say, just let it happen. You don't sing over mere religious jargon. Habakkuk's faith was based on a deep, wide reality. The reality of God, of who he is. He believed and he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that God was right to judge. He also knew that he was a God of mercy. So he went to him asking, God, in your wrath, remember mercy. In verses 3 through 15 that we skipped over there, between the prayer and the song, we see actually Habakkuk express what's going on in his mind and what takes him from being overwhelmed at the reality of God's response, that the people are going to be destroyed, to bring him to the point of faith and hope, even though God is bringing about destruction and scattering for his people. It's a pattern in Habakkuk. It's a wonderful pattern for us as believers to follow in times of great darkness, when we assume that there's an absence of the presence of God in our lives. We can follow this pattern of Habakkuk, of recalling the powerful, the remarkable displays of might that God has shown through rescues in the past, and live in light of his unchanging power that he displays and manifests toward his people. The song-filled faith that we see from Habakkuk was built on the memory of God's incomprehensible might in days gone by. The psalmist said it this way: I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like you? You're the God who works wonders. You've made known your strength among the peoples. You have, by your power, redeemed your people. And Habakkuk lists 6 particular displays of God's almighty strength in the rescuing of his people. Initially, verse 3 and 4, God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight and his rays. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Teman and Paran are in the Sinai region. What we see happening here, moments, Exodus 19, moments before the revealing of the law, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai, on the top of the mountain, and it smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly, and there was a blast of a trumpet that was long, and it became louder and louder. And Moses spoke to God, and God answered him audibly. What a display of the might of God. Such a display there in Exodus chapter 19, that the whole earth was full of his praise. And what Habakkuk is doing here is recalling that display of God's might, when his glory shone like the noonday sun there on Sinai, with a splendor that was so terrific that even Moses was shaking in his sandals that day. Lightning rays coming from the sky, flying out from the hand of God. Yet in this strange depiction, Habakkuk says, in this mighty display of God's strength, of his glory being revealed, there is the hiding of his power. In such a remarkable display of his power, Habakkuk says this about it: actually, the might that belongs to God was hidden. At Sinai that day, God veiled far more of his power and glory than he put on display for his people to see. Matthew Henry said it this way: the operations of his power, compared with what he could have done, were rather the hiding of it than the discovery of it. And can this be? How, when so much power is displayed? The psalmist says this: bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed or veiled with honor and majesty. You cover yourself with light as with a garment. Clothing, veiling oneself, is a covering, not a revealing. God clothes himself in majesty. He hides more of himself than he displays, because he is infinite. Every single act of divine might is much less than the infinite reality of who he essentially is. We see only a portion of his activity. And the great displays of power that were used to rescue God's people are only a veiling, a hiding of his infinite, incomprehensible might. Remember the way Job said it? These are the edges of his ways. These are the whispers of his power. Who can comprehend the thundering of it? Verse 5, before him goes pestilence and plague comes after him. God delivered Israel from Egypt by the great displays of power in the 10 plagues. A helpful illustration here, you can imagine a king. He has royal attendants. This is God himself. And the royal attendants are ready to do his every wish. Here in our story, their names are pestilence and plague. And they go before him and they come after him and they do his bidding. The king of heaven has come down to rescue his people in Israel. And he's followed by his 2 attendants. And they bring about destruction to his enemies in 10 remarkable displays of power against the idols of Egypt, when he turned the water into blood and sent the frogs, the lice, the beetles, the cattle disease, the boils, the hail, the locusts, the darkness, and then the most memorable one of all, in the death of the firstborn of every animal, commoner and royalty, was asked of God because of the refusal to trust in the blood of the Lamb. And this too, or these two, were merely the hiding of God's might. He stood and surveyed the earth, verse 6. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Kishon under distress, and the tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. God is standing up. He's looking out over the vast promised land, the land of Canaan. He gets out his measuring tape, as it were. He measures off all of the best land, and that's what he gives to his children. And the nations looking around, they thought they owned that land. They're startled at the authority of God, at the power that he's displaying before him. Even these far off lands of Cush and Midian are shaking. They're not even a part of God's gift to Israel. And they're admiring the display of his might from afar. The mountains and hills are scattered. They're bowing down before him. They might complain, "We've been here a long time. You have no right to exercise this kind of power among us." But the might of God isn't some newly acquired thing. His ways are eternal. His activity is everlasting. And even the dividing up of Canaan and scattering the nations from within it is a hiding of God's almighty strength. God continues to display his power when he removed obstacles from within nature to rescue Israel. Did the Lord rage against the rivers, verse 8? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses or your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. The waters of the earth, the seas, the rivers. Is God angry with us? God is leading Israel to peace, to safety, to happiness, to be his special possession forever. But there is a problem. The Red Sea and later the Jordan River. And they're uttering their complaint. What are you doing to us? They're raising up their hands there in verse 10. Is our Creator angry with us? What are you doing? You're holding back the laws of nature. No, he isn't angry with the waters. He's rescuing his people. He's effortlessly exerting his might, displaying the strength that he himself has in order to secure the redemption of his children. Habakkuk sees Babylon coming. Here in the present day context of our passage, but their armies are made up of mere men. God has already shown his power when he parted the sea, when he parted the great river. Even verse 9, he cleaved the earth with rivers. Tens of thousands of Israelites were led for 40 years. And every time they were thirsty, God gave them water to drink. Twice he brought rivers from a rock. Habakkuk remembered that God's power could hold back the waters of the Jordan and the Red Sea and to make a dry path. And he also knew that God could bring a great river from dry land. And yet even these displays of God in days gone by were the hiding of his power. Verse 11, sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. God displayed his power when he altered the rotation of the earth as Israel completed her victory. Joshua, he and all the people of war, all the mighty men of valor, the Lord spoke to Joshua and he said, "Don't fear them. I've already delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Joshua came, having marched all night, the Lord routed the enemy before Israel. He killed them with a great slaughter. He chased them down the road. He struck them down. And as they fled, were attempting to get away, and they're on their descent down the mountain, God sends hailstones down, and more of them are killed by hail that God has caused to fall on them than from the sword of Joshua and his comrades. Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still. Moon, stay there." And the sun stood still and the moon stopped till all the people had revenge upon their enemies. So the sun stood still in the midst of the heaven. It didn't hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there's been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Have you ever stopped to ask why? Why in the world did this amazing act of God happen? One reason: so that Israel's victory would be complete. That's it. He stopped in his own strength all of the powers that he himself had set in motion in order that their victory might be finished. Yet, the holding of the earth's rotation still, so that the sun and moon remain still in the sky, and doing it in a way that our planet or any other planet suffered zero harm, even this mighty act was but the veiling of the might of him who called it all into existence and determined all of their laws of operation. And lastly, God displayed his power in every single aspect of the conquest of Canaan. Littered throughout here are a number of expressions. "Your bow was made bare." Not just a little glimpse of pulling it out, but it was unsheathed and drawn and released until the point of complete victory. They marched through the land, verse 12, in fiery indignation. They trampled their enemies. They threshed the nations in anger and indignation. Like Christ in Psalm 110, "The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries." Verse 13 makes it clear. Heads of the houses of the wicked were wounded. Verse 14, "You pierced with your own spear the head of their warriors just when they stormed in to scatter Israel." And you can go back and look at all of these historical accounts for yourself this week. But as you read them, you must remember this, that no matter how amazing the amount of might that God is exercising toward the rescue of his people, it is only the hiding of his incomprehensible and infinite might. And if these displays of God are the hidings of his might, it's no wonder that Habakkuk can still sing, "I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quiver, decay enters my bones. In my place, I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. And though the fig tree should not blossom, and though there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. He is my strength." Now, a couple of particular applications for us before we go. First, for the believer, has this God of omnipotent might not made promises to you as his child from eternity past? Do you feel the power of your sin and the power of temptation? Do you feel that it might overturn the promises that God has made? The mountains of sin will bow and dissolve at the display of his power. His might is from everlasting. If you are his, he has chosen and determined that you will be completely conformed to Christ Jesus' image. No longer a slave to sin. Do you feel or get the sense that your sins are greedily gathering together in an attempt to overwhelm you? This God can hold the sun and moon in place until your sanctification is complete, and he will do it. We do not live in a land just like Habakkuk. We're not experiencing Babylonian type captivity. But apart from real repentance for us and all real believers in our country, it will happen. There's no moral or biblical reason that God should not do the same to our American churches that he was doing to Israel of old. I mean, do you look at the miserable circumstances of American Christianity and of our lives and say, wow, it's so overwhelming. I sure hope I endure. I sure hope I make it. No, we must not look at the hiding of his power and do better than merely endure. There are so many more examples here of might. And no matter which one you consider, whether it's the cross or judgment or heaven, you will never do more. You will never view more than the veiling, the hiding of his incomprehensible might. And it's for you as a believer that power is exerted. He doesn't just create. He doesn't just sustain. He doesn't just redeem. It is sanctifying power to present you complete and to raise you up at the last day. There's good application here for those who are not believers as well. Have you somehow created in your mind doubt in God's ability to save a person like you? I mean, when you read these few examples that Habakkuk is talking about, the ones he used to stir his own heart, do you not see that this God that Habakkuk is talking about is Christ Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever? This Jesus who came to save his people from their sins. It's this Jesus who is mighty to save. If these six examples were the limits of his might, then I could say, okay, you know what? You might doubt his power. These are the hiding of his might. There's so much more power and strength where these came from. It is ludicrous, ridiculous, absolutely absurd for you to doubt his power to save you for 1 minute. In fact, if you find yourself doubting his ability to save you, you are assuming your strength is greater than his. I don't suggest you venture to war in that way. Plead with him, rather, that he might save you by his power, granting you faith and repentance in him. And one last category for application. For the religiously careless, yet comfortable. I briefly mentioned the 10 plagues. We've looked at them recently as a church. There was power displayed in all that God did there. But if we look at all that God did in sending judgment to his own people throughout the pages of our Old Testament, the judgment of God on his people dwarfs what happened in the 10 plagues. Are you sure that you want to continue careless and comfortable? Are you sure that you know the limits of God's power and that you're outside of His reach? Do you know for certain that His power is too small to rescue you or to find you out if you're pretending to be His? You're absolutely positive that you want to continue without any anxiety as you fake it? Has it crossed your mind in us talking about the display of His power that He has enough power to punish you for all of eternity and to use you as a display of His justice forever and ever without end, allowing you to witness the veiling of His omnipotent might even in hell? How much better to repent of being self-centered and self-righteous and self-sufficient and embrace the omnipotent Christ as your all in all. He is powerful to save. He is sufficient to sanctify. He's made remarkably wonderful promises. He has determined to do His people good. And He has all the strength required to accomplish it and to do so without fail, effortlessly. Let's pray. God, we thank You that You are indeed a mighty God. We thank You for the constant, never-ending, unchanging grace that You pour out on those who are Yours. God, we acknowledge the need in our own lives to be conformed into Your image. And based on Your word, we see that all of our hope is in You. Exerting and displaying Your veiled power in our lives. God, allow us to hear, even if it is a whisper of Your power. Even if it is a fringe of Your way, God, give us grace to see it happen in our lives. We ask You to accomplish these things for the good of our own soul that You have promised, and for the glory of Your Son's name that You are committed to. In Christ's name. Amen. Let's travel back to the beginning now of Habakkuk's prophecy and see the situation that he finds himself in. And as we sing, we have an opportunity to respond in believing faith the way that Habakkuk did in light of our circumstances, or to look within and wallow. When trials come, no longer fear, for in the pain our God draws near to fire a faith worth more than gold, and there His faithfulness is told. Within the night I know Your peace, the breath of God brings strength to me, and new each morning mercy flows as treasures of the darkness grow. I turn to wisdom, not my own, for every battle You have known. My confidence will rest in You. Your love endures. Your ways are good. When I am weary with the cost, I see the triumph of the cross. So in its shadow I shall run till He completes the work begun. One day all things will be made new. I'll see the hope You called me to, and in Your kingdom paved with gold, I'll praise Your faithfulness of old. Let's stand and sing.